Well, turn back if you would to... Let's try that again. Turn back if you could to Acts chapter 23 as we look at this together this morning. First of all, just going to examine this situation of Paul in danger. Paul in danger. Paul has now finished his last missionary journey at least. We had that freedom to travel. We think possibly he made a fourth one later on when he was let out of prison again, but he's been on three journeys with Barnabas, first of all, and then Silas, through various parts of Israel and through into Turkey and into Greece as well. And his third journey there in yellow took him back down to Jerusalem. And we've been looking at this part of Acts over the last few weeks. And after his missionary journey out there into Gentile areas, preaching the gospel, he came back to Jerusalem. He came back to talk to the church there, to tell them about the things that had happened. He also came back bringing a gift. Some believers, especially in Jerusalem and that area, were in great poverty at that time. So he brought a great gift from some of the Gentile Christians up in Greece and places like that. But Paul, during his time in Jerusalem, had a great one problem after another. In human terms, it looked to be a complete disaster. This third missionary journey coming back to Jerusalem, and his time there, everything he tried seemed to go wrong. There had been some arguments within the church, some suspicion and the like. He tried to resolve that, and sort that out. And so they encouraged him to go up to the temple and so on, and Paul did that. And while he was there in the temple, some unbelieving Jews saw him there, knew who he was, a persecutor who'd now become a missionary, one who'd even gone out to the Gentiles and had been preaching to them. And they saw Paul there in the temple, and they assumed that he'd brought Gentiles into the temple, something completely against the law, something that Paul hadn't done at all, but they assumed it. They assumed that he'd brought Gentiles into the temple, and the whole place went berserk. Earlier on, in chapter 21, we're told about this great riot that broke out in the temple, and they dragged Paul out of the temple, they slammed the doors shut, and it says that they were beating him to death. That was their plan. There was this horrific riot. I don't know if you've ever had the misfortune to... Well, we see them sometimes on our television screens and the like, don't we? What a scary thing it must be. There have been some riots, even in this country and in other places, when just the crowd all just go berserk and there's such violence and such anger. It must be scary to be tied up, caught in the middle of such things, even just as an innocent passerby. But Paul, he's at the centre of it. He's the one everyone's laying into, the one everyone's trying to beat up. Paul is the one at the middle of this riot that everyone's venting their anger and their frustration at. And Paul had to be rescued, just as the riot police go in with their shields to break up some of these things that happen. Well, the Roman commander, who we read about in our chapter this morning, he, in chapter 21, had to send in his own riot police, the Roman soldiers, to rescue Paul, to break up this riot that was going on. Then Paul was taken back to the fortress that stood, there's a model of it, that somebody's made just inside Jerusalem, this massive castle, this massive fortress, and that's where the soldiers took Paul. And it said that there was such a commotion that the soldiers were carrying him above their heads on the approach to this castle, this fortress in Jerusalem. The crowd are still all around. And there on the steps, probably down there on this model here, Paul stood up and he asked for permission to address the crowds. And he addressed the crowds and tried to explain to them what had happened. For a while they listened until, lo and behold, another riot breaks out. The second riot in a couple of hours breaks out again. And again, the Roman soldiers have to rescue Paul. And this time they bring him inside. Well, the Roman governor's trying to get to the bottom of it. And so he calls together the Jewish council, the elders, the Sanhedrin, the priests, and wants to find out to them, what's the problem? What's all the fuss about? What's Paul done wrong? And Paul speaks to them, beginning of chapter 23, and tries again to explain to them what's been going on. He proclaims to them, and there's a third riot. A third riot breaks out, this time amongst the council. And it tells us, in where we began our reading this morning, verse 10 of chapter 23, that the Roman commander was afraid that they were going to rip Paul apart. This governing body, this council, were so angry. There was such an uproar in the courtroom that the Roman soldiers had to intervene yet again to try and find out what was going on. Paul had certainly been through the mill. Another time the Roman commander had threatened to torture him and whip him, but because he was a Roman citizen, he was let go. Poor Paul. He'd been through the mill, hadn't he, in the last couple of days. How the end of this third missionary journey had seemingly just ended in disaster. There'd been three riots in 2 days. Three times he'd had to be rescued because of the violence against him. Poor Paul. And things were about to get a whole lot worse, as you might have noticed in our reading. We're told in verse 12 that some of these Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they'd killed Paul. Unbeknown to Paul at this time, as he was in prison again for another night in the fortress, a group of Jews got together and decided that they were going to murder Paul. They were convinced that that is what they had to do. They were so zealous for the task that they banded together as a group. And it tells us there in verse 12 that they made an oath. That they made an oath to each other, before God, presumably, and said, look, we will not eat or drink anything until we've killed Paul. This wasn't just an idle thought, just a whim. This was now something they bound themselves to. It says they made an oath. That's that they asked God to curse them if they did not do this horrible thing. How bizarre is that, of course? Using God as his name in an oath, cursing themselves to do something that was disobeying God, something so evil. 40 of them band together to do it, saying they won't eat or drink until they've killed him. Now, most people cannot go without drinking for 3 days. At the end of that, you'd be in a pretty bad way. So this is the timescale. They're setting themselves, in the next day or two, we're going to kill him. Or we will never eat or drink again, so we'll die. They're binding themselves by their own life to end Paul's. That's what they're doing, isn't it? They're so determined, so filled with hate. They view it with such urgency that they're going to kill Paul in the next day or two. And they will not eat or drink again until they've done it. Poor Paul. As I said, he's been through the mill already with these riots, with this court hearing, with this threatening of torturing him and the like. He's been beaten up at least 3 times in the last 2 days, had to be rescued by the Roman soldiers, and now he doesn't know this bit yet, but there's 40 of them who are planning to murder him. Now, they've got no way to get at Paul at the minute. He's a prisoner in the Roman fortress, and there's no way these assassins can attempt to get him there. And so they, as part of their conspiracy, ask the Roman council to bring Paul to the council again. Let's say we're going to have another court hearing. Get the Romans to bring Paul down to the courtroom. And that's his vulnerable moment. That's when we'll kill him. The Roman priests seem to go along with it. The Sanhedrin, the body that's meant to be upholding the law in Judea, they go along with this. And they're going to play their part too in it. And they're going to kill Paul. That's their intention on the way. Paul in danger, we've called it. Can you picture the scene? Something of the drama here, something of the tension here in this chapter. All these calamities that have happened to Paul. And now this one, 40 people who want you dead are planning to murder you in the next day or two. What a horrific thing. Can you imagine what it was like for Paul? Being through these riots, being beaten up, being arrested, now being in prison. And he doesn't know it yet, but soon he's going to find out that there's 40 people who want to murder him. Poor Paul. And we're going to look in a few moments at how God intervenes in that situation. But even for us, whatever our circumstances are, they're not much compared to that, are they? I don't think there's 40 assassins after me. I wouldn't see any reason why they should be. But even in the things that we go through, we're going to draw out some comfort that we can have for those who are afraid, for those who've been through great difficulties. And Paul's ones seem far worse than mine and yours, don't they? But just as Paul could have comfort in that situation, so can we. Perhaps there are those of us who feel very vulnerable. I'm sure Paul did. One man against 40 assassins. What are his chances? They're not good, are they? Humanly speaking. Perhaps we too feel very vulnerable. Perhaps we're afraid of things that are going on in our lives at the moment. Perhaps there are big pressures on us at school, in our workplaces, in our homes, through one thing or another, and we feel vulnerable, we feel frightened. Perhaps a new year has begun, but for you it's not a happy new year. It's a year that's giving you great anxiety already. A year that's frightening you. And you don't know how you'll cope, how you'll survive in the next days. Well, we're going to look at the great comfort that we can have here in this example in God's Word. But let's sing first of all, and then we'll come and see how God intervenes in this situation. We're going to sing number 843. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. We'll turn back to the chapter again. And the children have got some questions that they can try and follow in the next few verses and on the screen as it appears together. Call it comfort for the afraid. I'm not sure, but I imagine Paul stood that night in the dungeon very afraid, wondering what would happen next. Things had gone so badly with these riots, these disturbances. I wonder whether Paul could sleep much that night. He'd been beaten up a fair bit in the last few days. Perhaps through the bruises and the aches and pains that he had, he could barely sleep anyway. But the wonderful truth is that God is near. And there in verse 11 we read that. The following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Isn't that amazing? The same sort of time as presumably these Jews are banding together, because they've done it as day breaks in the next verses. These Jews are meeting together to murder Paul. God comes that night and stands near him. Isn't it wonderful in God's timing that God comes and stands there, we're told, with Paul. Paul, in all his troubles that he'd gone through, in great pain, great discomfort, and great fear, God stands by him. Jesus appears there. It's a strange phrase. It does sound like it is actually an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say specifically it's a vision. It doesn't say it's a dream. It doesn't say it's an angel. it says the Lord stood there with him. We don't know exactly how that works. Was it literal? Was there a physical manifestation of the Lord's presence there? Was this another appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course, it appeared to Paul before on the road to Damascus and so on. Was Jesus there, standing there with him in the room? And Jesus speaks to him, "Be of good cheer. Cheer up, Paul. Cheer up, it's okay. You can be cheerful in this situation. You can have hope. You can have joy. Take courage. Be brave." Jesus appears to Paul. The first great truth we see here that brings hope for somebody like Paul and can bring hope to us as well is that God is near. God is near. Very similar, isn't it, to many of the other resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he'd appear to his disciples in the upper room that first Sunday after he'd been killed on the cross. The disciples were all together, afraid of the Jews. And Jesus appeared amongst them and said, "Peace, it's me, I'm with you." The same sort of thing he'd said to his disciples when they were in the storm and the like. "Peace, I'm with you." Jesus was near. Jesus was near to Paul in this situation. At the same sort of time as there's 40 assassins taking this oath that they're going to murder Paul. Just one man stands with Paul. In these chapters we've read, we don't read about any of Paul's friends. We don't read of Luke and Silas and the others who were with him on his journey. Who knows, perhaps they had no way of getting to Paul. Perhaps he was kept in isolation there in the fortress. Paul on his own. 40 assassins after him. But he's not alone. Paul's not alone. There that night, Jesus stands there with him. What a wonderful comfort that must have been to Paul. And it's a wonderful thing that is true for us as well. A wonderful thing that is true for us. That when we're afraid, perhaps as great anxieties and great pressures are upon you, perhaps those things might happen in the year ahead, that there'll be times when you feel completely alone, completely at a loss, completely perplexed with all sorts of things going on around you that you just can't control, that are just too big. May you remember this. Turn back to these verses. For Jesus stood with Paul, as he does with us. Now we may not see him. It may not be that you wake up in your bed and see Jesus there, standing in your bedroom. That's very unlikely. But he's still with us. He's still with us, as we've been singing in some of our hymns this morning, that hope that lifts us from despair, that grace he gives when the burdens grow greater, through his own presence, through being there with us. Bringing us comfort, bringing us hope in those situations. God is near, as he's promised to be. That we're there, supported by those everlasting arms. We're there, protected under his wings. So firstly, God is near. Secondly, God is in control. God is in control. Night, God appears to Paul, as he said, and the same sort of time, these assassins are banding together. They take this oath, they curse themselves that they're going to murder Paul. They get the priests and the council on board. They're going to send a message to the commander that very day, it seems, to bring Paul down again to the council room before the court, and they're going to murder him on the way. It's all underway. The plan's all laid out. These powerful men, these men who are going to stop at nothing to end Paul's life. It's all there. The plan's all laid out. Who's going to do anything about it? Who knows about this plan that is afoot? The Roman soldier, the Roman commander, he wouldn't know anything, would he? He just received this message from the priests, asking them, let's have another meeting again, let's try and get to the bottom of this. Presumably the Roman counselor, the Roman commander will go along with it. What's going to happen? Can anyone intervene? The Roman soldiers would be taking Paul along the road to the council meeting, unsuspecting of any problem, before these 40 assassins burst out among them. Is there any hope? Can anything be done? Well, God is in control. God is in control. Who knew about these things that were happening? Who knew? It was all top secret. And yet in verse 16, we read about Paul's sister's son. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went in and entered the barracks and told Paul. Well, this comes a bit out of the blue. We've never even heard of Paul's sister. There's never a mention anywhere else in God's word about Paul's family. We've got not the faintest idea about them. And yet he's got a sister. Who knew? And his sister has a son. And he happens to be in the right place in the right time, somehow eavesdropping on a meeting of 40 assassins. Who is this chap? How? What? How on earth did he overhear what was going on? How on earth were these 40 assassins so stupid as to let somebody eavesdrop? Who knows? It's almost rather comical sounding, isn't it? How there's somebody, Paul's sister's son, overhears about the ambush. And he heads off straight away to Paul in the prison. God is in control. These 40 assassins had planned for everything. They were planning to take on at least a small Roman guard in the streets of Jerusalem as they brought Paul the prisoner to the council. They were prepared to attack some rather unsuspecting soldiers, admittedly, but they were planning an ambush all the same. They planned for everything. They got the Jewish priests on board. They got everything all ready. And yet something slipped through their grasp. This Paul's nephew, he hears of the assassin's plan. And he promptly goes to the fortress. He's allowed in as well, which is, again, a slightly unlikely thing, which makes some people think that he's probably maybe just a boy. And that he may be allowed to go into the fortress because he's not seen as being a threat. He's not going to help Paul escape. It may just be he's a young boy who hears this, and he's allowed in. You know, they presume he's bringing some food or whatever to Paul from his sister or what have you. And so he's allowed in. He goes to Paul. He tells Paul the news. And then Paul tells the centurion to take the boy to the commander. And the commander, we're told, takes him by the hand again, which some people think that's because he's a child. And the commander holds him by the hand, as you would do somebody very small, and listens to him, and he tells the whole story to the commander. The plan is found out. Who knew all about this? Well, of course, God did. God knew the plan. God knew what these assassins were up to. And God made sure that there was this nephew, possibly only a small boy, who was there hearing what went on in that meeting of assassins. God is in control. Isn't that a wonderful truth that's mentioned for us here in this example, that God's in control? And so it is for me and you. Thankfully, most of us do not have 40 assassins after us. But even if there were, God would know. And the problems that we face, they may be things that only we know about. They may be things that we've never shared with anyone. They may be particular things that weigh heavily upon our hearts, that to our way of thinking, no one else would even understand it, what we're going through. But God is in control. Isn't that a wonderful truth to be reminded of at the beginning of 2018? That God is in control. Even when there are such powers of evil at work, as there were here in Paul's story, And there's all these people committed to murder. They're even taking an oath in God's name. They're even getting the chief priests, who are meant to be serving God, on their side. What power that evil has. Look at the hatred that drives them. Look at the determination. Look at the powers of darkness. That the devil should so use people like this, that they're committed to such a horrible act. But God is in control. God knows about it. Their secret meeting, their secret assassination plan, is not a secret to God. There are no secrets in this world in God's eyes. It's all laid bare. It's all open in front of him. He knows exactly what is going on. We were praying earlier on about persecution in some countries where there is great opposition of God's people. Where there's secret police keeping an eye on Christians and watching what goes on in churches. And there's all plans and all these sorts of spies and things underway. But it's not a secret to God. He's in control. And even in our small and relatively safe situations, God is in control of all of these things. Thirdly, God intervenes. God intervenes. Twice already, this Roman commander, we're told his name in verse 26, Claudius Lysias, and this Roman commander has already twice intervened and sent the soldiers in to rescue Paul from two mobs already. And he's had to carry him, literally, into the fortress. When the commander finds out about this assassination plan, the commander says, right, Paul is too hot to handle here in Jerusalem. It's just there's too much going on. There's no chance of getting to the bottom of what's really going on. And he's got to get Paul out of danger. And so the Roman commander decides to send him to Felix. We're told his name in verse 24. He's the governor of that part of the country. The same sort of governor figure that the pilot was years before. It's Felix and so on. He's a Roman governor in command of this part of the world, of their Roman Empire. And the Roman commander is determined that he's going to get Paul off his hands and into Felix's hands. He's going to be his responsibility. And so the commander calls out the army to keep him safe. We're told in verse 23 that the commander calls two centurions to him and tells them to get ready 200 swordsmen, 200 Roman soldiers, backed up by 200 spearmen as well, and 70 horsemen. This was a huge force to be used to protect one prisoner. 470 men to protect Paul. The Roman commander is determined that nothing is going to go wrong. That no one is going to come anywhere near Paul. He's going to get him out of Jerusalem, and he's going to get him all the way down the road to the coast, to Caesarea, where he's going to be somebody else's problem. He's going to be the Roman governor's problem there. And so God intervenes. And through this Roman commander, he sends out the orders to get 470 heavily armed men. He tells them to get a horse for Paul himself. Verse 24, they're told to set out in the middle of the night, in the third hour of the night. That's to probably catch the assassins off guard if they're on the lookout around the fortress. So they're going to whisk him out of there before it's daybreak. And they're going to head out in the cool of the day when fewer people are around, fewer threats and so on, to get Paul all the way to Caesarea. The Roman commander does his bit. But of course, it's God as well who intervenes. We were saying before, if you're thinking of Paul on his own, threatened by 40 murderers or would-be murderers. What do you think of his chances? Well, here God has turned the table on it, hasn't he? These 40 assassins. Well, they're going to be no match for 470 soldiers, aren't they? God's turned the tables on their carefully laid plan of hatred. God's intervened. They must have felt so sure that they vow that they're not going to eat or drink until they've killed Paul. They're that convinced they're going to get the job done. And yet God turns the tables on it. God turns it all upside down. And Paul is whisked away in the middle of the night, surrounded by 470 armed men. And they take him down the road, we're told, to Antipatris. That's probably about halfway. Then the foot soldiers, the swordsmen, and the spearmen return home. And the cavalry, with Paul as well on a horse, they carry on because they can journey faster and longer, can't they? And they go all the way to Caesarea and deliver Paul safely there. God intervenes. And what an amazing thing that is. And there's so many similar stories, aren't there, of the way that God has intervened in the most impossible situations. The Bible's full of them, isn't it? Ways that God intervenes when it seems absolutely hopeless. When, humanly speaking, you look at the situation and say, this is a done deal, there is no hope at all. And then God does something. And turns everything on its head. Just like in this situation now. There are so many times that it's happened in church history and in the lives of God's people. And perhaps even in small ways, we each can remember some of the times that God's done things like that in our lives. Maybe not quite as dramatically as this. But all the same, when it seemed for us a hopeless situation, how God intervened and turned it round. And what hope that gives us. Because when things may seem hopeless, and when we may be filled with despair, and those burdens are growing greater in the life, as we've just been singing. But God can intervene. Nothing's impossible for God, as we were singing with the children. This is not an impossible situation here for Paul, because God is on his side. Well, as we talk about God intervening, of course we need to be reminded as well, don't we, that God doesn't always intervene. And even in this situation, God intervenes in one respect, but not in another. He keeps Paul safe, yes. But Paul's still a prisoner, isn't he? God doesn't necessarily make all the problems go away. He could have done. He could have freed Paul. God could have worked out some way for Paul to be released. But he doesn't. So God intervenes. He makes sure Paul isn't murdered. But God doesn't make all the problems go away. Paul's still a prisoner. And he remains in chains for a very long time still. God doesn't make that problem go away. And so it is for us. Although God intervenes, and God is with us, and God is in control, and he brings his peace, and he does change things. As we pray and as we ask for his help, he does intervene in our situations. He does help us. But he doesn't necessarily make all the problems go away. As he didn't do for Paul. Paul still had a whole heap of problems as a prisoner. But God did intervene all the same. And so that is for us. We don't know for certain whether God will. He sometimes does dramatically intervene and change things completely. And the problem just disappears as if it were never there. Other times, he gives more grace when the burdens grow greater. He doesn't take the burden away. But he does intervene all the same and give more grace and help us in those things. Well, lastly, God promised. God promised. Back in verse, as we've just been saying, he was still a prisoner. He was still a prisoner. But God had promised something, and God was going to do it. Going back to chapter 23 and verse 11, that time when God appeared to him in the night, he said to him, "Be of good cheer, Paul, For as you've testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. God had promised to Paul that night that Paul would go to Rome. God said so. You will testify to me in Rome. Paul had mentioned going to Rome before, a couple of chapters before. He talked about the fact he'd like to go to Jerusalem and to Rome and so on. But it seemed at that point it was just God's, it was just Paul's idea up there in his head, as it were. But now God says it. God says, you will testify to me in Rome. And when God promises, he does it. As we have it so many times in the Bible, God's word is truth. His promises are certain. God says, you will go to Rome and you're going to testify. You're going to preach there to me. You're going to testify of me, Jesus, there in the center of the Roman Empire. So what could possibly happen? What could possibly happen that could stop God's promise coming true? Could 40 assassins stop God's promise? Of course not. God said it. You're going to go to Rome. It didn't matter if there were 40 assassins. It didn't matter if there were 400 of them. God promised. Paul was going to Rome. He had a job to do. And so, however many assassins there were, they couldn't stop God's plan for God's promise. Early on, just after Paul was converted, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, God spoke to him then and told him how Paul would testify before governors and kings. Actually, really, at this point in time, Paul hadn't done that. Paul had done all sorts of things on his missionary journeys, but he had never really testified before governors and kings. That promise hadn't come true yet. Paul was kept safe because God had promised it. And so Paul heads on his way, and he does, in the next chapter, appear before a governor. Governor Felix. In the next chapter after that, he appears before a king, just as God had promised. And by the end of the book of Acts, he'll be in Rome, just as God promised. And what a wonderful truth that is. What comfort that gives to us as a new year begins, with all of its uncertainties. One certainty we have is that God's promises all come true. They did here in the life of Paul, and it's going to show us it in the rest of the book of Acts, how these promises come true, just as God said, to give us greater confidence as God's people, that his promises are yes and amen. God's word is certain. And what a thing that should be, to give us comfort. Whatever situations that we're going through, 101 different things that we may be facing at the moment between us, here is a group of God's people, we can trust in God's promises. And coming back to where we began, that God is near, that's one of his promises, isn't it? That he's promised, never will I forsake you, never will I leave you. God's promises come true. God's promise that he'll build his church. God's promised that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can change what Jesus has done for us as he's forgiven our sins. What comfort there is at the beginning of a year. Comfort because God is near. Because God is in control. Because God intervenes. God is ruling this world for his purposes. And God keeps his promises. So may that be a help to us by God's grace in the year ahead. Let's sing together our last hymn. It's number 809, if you want to follow it in the hymn books. Also up here on the screen. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou's taught me to say, it is well, it is well. with my soul. Let's stand and sing together. I'll ask him.